And I don't know what it is about the year 2014, but next week is the last sermon in the Old Testament. We are finishing, which is the last Sunday of the year. So what could it mean? A 12-year Bible study ends the last year of 2014. What is going to happen? Jesus is coming back. Well, Malachi has a few things to say about that. He really does. Malachi prophesies the coming of John the Baptist. And he is the last guy to speak before John the Baptist speaks. So why don't we pray before we begin? But we are going to be in verse 13, although I'm going to be speaking for a while before we get there. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that we can begin and end the day in the Word of God and really seek you, Lord. And I think of just all those Old Testament sacrifices we learned about, the burnt offering at the beginning and at the end of the day of the lamb. And here we are again, Lord, Romans 12, 1, 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind and offer your bodies, your lives as a living sacrifice. And that's what we're here, Lord, to do. Not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we pray that you would renew our mind this evening. In Jesus' name. Amen. So it's been a few weeks since we started Malachi. We did start with chapter 1. Was it three Sundays ago? Malachi means messenger. Very little is known about him, where he was from, who his father was. He is, again, the last voice of the Old Testament, although technically John the Baptist is the last voice of the Old Testament. He begins a 400-year period of silence. He is the last post-exile prophet. If you remember, the physical kingdom of the Jews came to an end. Last king was Zedekiah, Jeremiah prophesying at the time, as well as Ezekiel. There were prophets during the 70-year exile in Babylon. Babylon, modern-day Iraq, 900 miles away from Jerusalem. Daniel was a prophet. Ezekiel was a prophet. But then the Jews returned, just like Jeremiah had prophesied. They returned after 70 years. They returned from a specific order, not only from God, but the king, the pagan king, Cyrus, to rebuild the temple. They stopped after a year or two because of opposition. They weren't supposed to, though. This is a wonderful, wonderful message for us. The book of Zechariah and Haggai, as well as Ezra, which is the historical book of the time period. And Haggai, Zechariah show up and prophesy and get those, those Jewish folks who had returned from Babylon after the 70-year exile to do what they were called to do. Sometimes, man, Lord, he's patient. He'll wait a long time until we obey, and he will send prophets, people into our life, chastisement, discipline, all kinds of stuff to get his way. He loves us that much. So they do. They build the temple. Then under Nehemiah, they build the walls. And what happens? They start getting comfortable again. And anytime things start getting comfortable, two things happen. One is grace, is the people of God can move from grace into legalism. Some of them. And others can move into license. And that's what happened. By the time Malachi shows up, things were getting comfortable again. They had a wall around Jerusalem. The temple was built. And some believe that it's the seedbed of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Pharisees just ladled down with legalism by the time Jesus shows up. Remember, Jesus not only rebukes the Pharisees, he rebukes the Sadducees, who were the ones who, they didn't care about God, they didn't believe in the supernatural. Very, very liberal theologically, if you will. Didn't believe in the resurrection. They were wealthy, church. And Malachi shows up just at the beginning of, you know, as the people of God were veering in those two directions. By the time Jesus shows up, he spends most of his ministry is spending confronting those folks. Most of his public verbal ministry, I should say. Malachi 1:1, we read that, says, verse 2, it says, I have loved you, and yet you say, in what way have you loved us? So Malachi, just love this book. It is a series of statements by God to which Israel responds with confusion. And the first one, again, is in verse 2, I've loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Why? Because they had already, the chastisement, the discipline of the Lord had already started, and they're looking around at the circumstances of their life, and they're thinking, how can God say he loves me? I mean, look at the stuff that's going on in my life. The confusion, the unfulfilled dreams, the calling I thought I had in my life where I haven't the slightest idea how it's ever going to come to fruition. Israel was doing the same thing. So the Lord responds. And then in verse 6, second time, son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where's my honor? If I am the master, where's my reverence, says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? This is a series of questions throughout the book of Malachi. Verse 7 says, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? So then he goes on, he responds to that. They were giving contemptible sacrifices. A lamb, which was a foreshadowing to Jesus Christ. It was a type of Christ in the Old Testament. And one would be born blind, and they would bring this lamb to the altar. Now, we're going to talk a lot about this tonight. There's something, when you start defiling a type that God has in the Bible, something that represents Jesus, something that is representative of something near and dear to him, such as his son, or such as the relationship between Jesus and the church. When you start defiling that, when the church does, oh man, is judgment on its way. And that's what they were doing with lambs. They were, he was like, you wouldn't, if the governor showed up in verse 8, would you give him one of these animals that you're bringing to my altar? In verse 14, he says, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king. And we talked a lot about that a few weeks ago. How sad that God himself is having to remind them what a great king he is. That's what we mentioned a few weeks ago. One of the saddest verses in the Bible with the Lord. is saying, I'm a great king, instead of the other way around. Lord, you are a great king. He's having to tell him, I am a great king. Very interesting verse. I think it's the only verse like it in the Bible. So in verse 11 of chapter 2, middle of the verse, he says, for Judah has profaned the Lord's institution which he loves, because he has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, he's going to get into some other reasons of how they have profaned the holy institution which he loves. But I tell you, this is a remarkable verse. This verse is a remarkable verse. God calls marriage the holy institution which he loves. Why does he love it? Well, I think there's many reasons. But there's something about marriage that is indescribably holy. Again, because it is a type. It's a type that's used from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation of the relationship that Jesus Christ has with his people. The relationship that Jesus Christ has with you. So a marriage is supposed to reflect, God started this marriage, this institution, it says, which he loves, called marriage, in order to show the world the beauty of the relationship between Jesus and his church, and Jesus and you. I'm telling you, a solid, loving, biblical marriage, God will use it in your life to bear as much fruit as anything you do. And I've shared this with you. You know, I just am so in love with my wife after 26 and a half years. And I've seen a lot of people saved over the years. I preached a lot of sermons. I've seen a lot of people build up, but the Lord has used our marriage as much as anything, Stephanie and I, to show people the light of God. We talked this morning about the light. Jesus Christ is the light. He's the light of the world. A good marriage shows the light. You know, I'm not the oldest guy in the world, but I'm not the youngest either. I'm 51. I don't see happy marriages out in the world. At least, I've never really even seen one that compares to a good, solid Christian marriage. Not one. Not one. I've seen a few happy couples who are not Christians, but nothing compared to the many, many, many I've seen in Christ. Nothing. Why? Because it's something, it's a holy institution that God loves, and he will pour his love and spirit into a marriage. Why? Because he loves his son, and he wants people to see the light of the world in the marriage. Look at these remarkable statistics. Do you have these? This is just completely shocking to me. The precipitous decline. Scott and I try to agree not to say long words, but that's the evening service. I'll say one. Precipitous decline of marriages. Why they entitle it like this, I don't know. It's whatever. It's entitled this chart, 25 to 49 year old women married and spouse present. I guess you can't just say 25 to 49 year married couples. I don't know. But look at that. Now, this is not a political, the red is a is a Republican state. These are states here. Blue is a Democratic state, and this is, believe me, this is not a, I'm not sure what the purple is, but this is not a political statement here. But every single state, there has been a decline in marriage. There's 50 lines there, I'm told. And look at that. Look at, I mean, there's actually states above 80% in 1980. And just this incredible decline. Now some are, you know, below 50%. And the decline just is continuing. Look at this next one. From 1940, marriages per 1,000 unmarried women ages 15 and above. Look at this, to 2011. And so they're trying to figure out, you know, what's going to happen. Let me tell you what's going to happen if there's a revival. This is what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen if there's a revival. If there's not, it's just going to continue to go down. There's no reason to believe it's going to taper, although, I'm not one of these statistic guys, but as we see from the Bible, you can't sort of stay on autopilot morally. Now, I love being in the body of Christ. You can take those very depressing charts off the screen. I love being in the body of Christ because in the body of Christ, we honor marriage. And we love marriage. You know, we also love 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There are those called to be single. My brother's my age too. He's full-time ministry. He's been single his whole life. He's called to be single. Praise the Lord. But we also love the institution of marriage. Why? It says God loves marriage. God loves marriage. And he brings up a couple reasons why they've defiled marriage. One, it says he has married the daughter of a foreign god. So I believe a few weeks ago when we were in this, we were in 2 Corinthians, is it chapter 6, is it? Or is it chapter 5? Where it just talks about do not be unequally yoked. Does Christ have anything to do with Belial, meaning Satan? No. You can't do that. And what you're doing is this institution that the Lord loves, which, as much as anything else, he uses it to show the world the beauty of his son and show the world the beauty of the relationship between his son and his church. It's impossible. It can't be used for that effect. And so we talk a lot over the years around here about just the importance of not messing around if you're single in this area. I tell you, once you've been a pastor in ministry for a while, you experience firsthand the profound, and I'm telling you, that is such a shallow word for what it is, the profound sorrow of a man or a woman who's unequally yoked and went into it with their eyes open, but hoping for something different, I tell you. God's word, God knows what he's saying. He really does. Now, sometimes the Lord is merciful. Clearly, he is. Sometimes he's merciful. Mercy is in his character. But it's not something that we should ever really be contemplated. No such thing as missionary dating. I'm going to date someone and I'm going to bring him to the Lord. No. No, 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 no. That's my Sunday morning line. So then we pick up where we left off, verse 13, and this second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. In other words, so what's going on? Well, let's continue here. Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. So what's going on here? Well, you know, religion is a horrible thing. Jesus hated religion. I hope everyone in this room hates religion. Because what religion does is just an outward hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy, where a man or woman goes through religious rituals to try to justify their very irreligious life. For example, one, dealing treacherously with your spouse, entering into having emotional relationships with the opposite sex, with someone other than your spouse, or physical adultery, or pornography while you're married. And then thinking that you can just go to church and say prayers and listen to a sermon and pray and this type of thing. You know, when we come to church, particularly on Sunday mornings, it's an offering to the Lord. We're offering our worship. We're offering when we hear the word of God. We're offering our hearts to him. We're ripping open our hearts, saying, the heart's yours. Speak into it, Lord. That's a form of worship. Don't be deceived. Listening to the word of God is worship in addition to singing the word of God. It's because worship is offering your life to God, surrendering your life to God. But if there's a life of disobedience, Malachi is saying, in this area, the Lord says he's not accepting that offering. And what he's saying, what you're doing is you're covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. Now, I believe that's the spouse that's being neglected. That's the victim of whatever the treacherous behavior is. That's what I believe this is. In verse 13. So I do not regard your offering anymore, verse 13. Verse 14, he says at the end of the verse, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. God takes covenants really seriously, especially this one. You know, it has been said of marriage, I can't guarantee you that this is true, but that there are two blood covenants. One, the blood that was poured out on the cross, and the second one, the blood that's poured out when a woman loses her virginity when she gets married. There is, whether or not that's true, that it's also a blood covenant, I tend to believe it is. It's a foreshadowing, once again, of the wonderful the wonderful blood covenant of the cross. And it sounds just as awfully peculiar that that's the natural way of things, that God has obviously had complete control. Very serious marriage. Now, obviously, there is grace. Praise the Lord, there's grace. What would we do without grace? Many of us in this room are the victims of divorce or divorced, and you know, this type of thing. And we treasure in the grace of the cross. But what's going on here is there was a lack of repentance, a lack of brokenness, and I'm telling you, that is mocking. That's a mockery of the covenant that God established. It's a mockery of it. Now here's a verse that, you know, I personally don't think is quoted enough. Why? Because it sounds so mean and harsh. And people don't like saying things from the Bible that sound mean and harsh. It starts off like this, verse 15, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? Now that's one of those, that having a remnant of the Spirit, many different interpretations of that. Here's what I personally believe it is. I believe that marriage, the family, is what preserves the people of God. A remnant. What is a remnant? The Bible says God always preserves a remnant of his people. Well, it's just, it's a part of his people that God has separated in order to preserve faith in Jehovah. That's what a remnant is. So when Elijah was complaining against the Lord, he said, I'm the only one left, you know, who doesn't bow my knee to Baal. God says, no, there's 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal, a remnant in Israel. And through the time of the Middle Ages, it was a dark time, to be sure, for the church. But there was always a remnant. You just go back and see of folks who were born again believers. Throughout church history, there were. What preserves that remnant? I believe this verse is saying marriage, godly marriage. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? But then here's where it gets harsh and cruel. And why one? Well, he seeks godly offspring. So recently I had to, you know, I had to let someone know that they can expect their children to be ungodly based upon this verse and what the person was doing. I said, you can expect your children to be ungodly because that's what the Word of God says. Now, I can't guarantee it. Why? Because God is merciful. But if someone is going to deal treacherously with the husband of their youth or the wife of their youth and they have kids, they can expect their kids to rebel. It's a serious thing. And I don't think that we're doing people favors by keeping that truth from them. Now, I love the mercy of God and praise the Lord. I've seen many, many, many kids who their father and mother dealt treacherously with each other, and it was the fact that their parents dealt treacherously with one another was the thing that convicted them. No, I'm going to follow the Lord. And that's mercy. That's the mercy of God. God can always have mercy. But to his people, he wants to warn them and say, don't be deceived. Every time I'm talking with a couple who's breaking up for some unbiblical reason, or even if it's a biblical reason, they always sit there like talking head trying to convince me, oh no, our kids will be okay, and here's what I'm going to do. Pathetic. They're listening to lies. And that's what I try to tell them. This is the Word of God here. Again, I thank the Lord for grace But what's needed, if there has been problems in our life, a history of this type of thing, is repentance. We may have a divorced 10, 20 years in our past and have not repented yet of that. And so that's what we need to do. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord of God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Now, it doesn't say he hates the divorcee. It does not say that. He doesn't say he hates the divorced one. It's a very good thing, since our society now is just so riddled with it. We desperately need his grace. We need his mercy. We need revival. When there's revival in the land, God pours his blessing right there. That chart can go right back up the other way. That chart that we saw. For it covers one's garment with violence. Just when you take one flesh, the Bible says, Jesus says in his word, Matthew 19, verse 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So when you have a divorce, why does it cover one's garment with violence? Well, anytime you rip flesh, a body in half, what happens? There's blood there. There's violence. It covers your garment in violence. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. There is a good, I'm so thankful for the faithfulness of the Lord, that if you follow the Lord, if you seek him, if you stay in your word, your spouse, though he may be advancing in years, will continue to be a sexy hunk. And your wife, who is advancing in years, will continue to be a sexy, foxy lady? I don't know whatever the word is, but it's true. I am extremely attracted to my wife of 26 years. It's one of the wonderful blessings of being in the Lord and seeking the Lord, is that God keeps the fire kindled. Wives, you need to encourage your husbands to stay in the Word, to stay faithful to the body of Christ, to serve the Lord. You need to do that. Don't be deceived. Because a man who veers away from the Word of God is a man who is in danger of dealing treacherously with the wife of his youth, and a woman as well, who veers away from the Word of God. The Lord knows how to preserve the institution he loves. That's the great thing about it. As you walk through years of marriage and you go through the years with a godly woman or a godly man, there's no reason to walk around fearing and trembling, oh no, what's going to happen? He knows how to preserve them. I praise him for that. Verse 17, it's another one of these another one of these questions. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, and or where is the God of justice? Okay, what's going on here? What's going on here is just what we're seeing today in the United States of America, where it says everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. This is the exact same kind of mentality. It doesn't matter what a person's lifestyle is. God loves them. He delights in them. It's natural what they're doing. It's okay. Well, no, someday God's going to judgment. Well, where is the God of justice? It says there at the end of verse 17. They'll say, we're around. We've been in this lifestyle for 15, 20 years. I haven't seen a lightning bolt come from the sky and torch me. And yet, God forbid, if there's some war or natural disaster that you suggest, that it could be the judgment of God. I actually want to take some time tonight to read the second inaugural address of Abraham Lincoln. It's one of the most stunning pieces of literature that have ever been written. Probably because every single word was directly inspired from the Lord. But I want to read this. Now, this was given in 1865 after about 4 years of civil war. And I just want to read it carefully. Now, the language here is sometimes a little difficult to understand, but I'm going to read it slow. Let's try to follow it. At this second appearing to take the oath of the presidential office, this is Lincoln speaking a month before he died, there is less occasion for an extended address than there was at the first. So this is very short, inaugural address. It may have been the shortest ever, but it's also the most famous, by far, not even close. This is the most famous inaugural address. Then a statement somewhat in detail of a course to be pursued seemed fitting and proper. Now, at the expiration of 4 years, during which public declarations have been constantly called forth on every point and phase of this great contest, referring to the war, which still absorbs the attention and engrosses the energies of the nation, little that is new could be presented. Can you imagine a politician saying that? Wow. The progress of our arms, speaking of the conflict, upon which all else chiefly depends, is as well known to the public as to myself. And it is, I trust, reasonably satisfactory and encouraging to all. At this point, it appeared that the war was coming to a close, but it had not been, but the North was winning at this point. With high hope for the future, no prediction in regard to it is ventured. And he's saying, I'm not going to declare victory at this point. On the occasion corresponding to this 4 years ago, all thoughts were anxiously directed to an impending civil war. So he's saying 4 years ago when I made this address, people were very anxious about the Civil War. All dreaded it, all sought to avert it. While the inaugural address was being delivered from this place, devoted altogether to saving the Union without war, insurgent agents were in the city seeking to destroy it without war, seeking to dissolve the Union and divide effects by negotiation. So there were people who were actually trying to dissolve the United States through means other than war. In his opinion, that was trying to destroy the country. Both parties deprecated war. They didn't like it. But one of them would make war rather than let the nation survive, and the other would accept war rather than let it perish. And the war came. One-eighth of the whole population were colored slaves, not distributed generally over the Union, meaning they were mostly in the South, but localized in the southern part of it. These slaves constituted a peculiar and powerful interest. In other words, they were economically an enormous asset to their owners. All knew that this interest was somehow the cause of the war. To strengthen, perpetuate, and extend this interest was the object for which the insurgents would rend or tear the Union even by war, while the government claimed no right to do more than to restrict the territorial enlargement of it. Meaning at the time, all the North was saying, look, can we at least agree? We'll let you have the slaves, but we won't let you enlarge the amount of territory in which they're slaves. And the South didn't want that. Neither party expected for the war the magnitude or the duration which it has already attained. Neither anticipated that the cause of the conflict might cease or with or even before the conflict itself should cease. Each looked for an easier triumph and a result less fundamental and astounding. Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces, but let us judge not, that we may not be judged. So it's saying at the end there, it may be strange to some of us that someone is actually praying for victory when it means the perpetuation of slavery, but I'm not going to judge at this point. That's what he meant by that. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully, because the Almighty has his own purposes. Now this is key. Woe unto the world because of offenses. This is Jesus speaking. For it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. So he's saying sin is going to come. But woe to the one by whom sin comes. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which in the providence of God must need come, but which, having continued through this appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe, meaning the judgment, due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? So what he's doing is saying he's more than speculating that this war is the judgment of God for allowing slavery to perpetuate for so long. Fondly do we hope. Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, now this is the heaviest line in this address. If God wills that it continues until all the wealth piled up by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited requited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Wow. It just brings tears to my eyes. He concludes, with malice towards no one, charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. Now, why did I read all of that? Well, at the time, the media received this speech basically as an oracle from the Lord. In fact, the London Spectator had this to say about the speech. It said this. The London Spectator, I believe, was a daily newspaper at the time. We cannot read it without a renewed conviction that it is the noblest political document known to history. This is an Englishman speaking about America. That's just shocking. I better shut my mouth before I get myself in trouble with the British. But again, we cannot read it without a renewed conviction that it is the noblest political document known to history and should have for the nation and the statesmen he left behind something of a sacred and almost prophetic character. What's more, even more amazing about this speech as well, you can take that off, Sean. A journalist who was actually there said that as Lincoln advanced from his seat to make the speech, so he got up from his seat to make the speech, it says a roar of applause shook the air, and again repeated, and finally it died away on the outer fringe of the throng, like a sweeping wave upon the shore, and it says, just at that moment, the sun, which had been obscured all day, burst forth in its unclouded meridian splendor and flooded the spectacle with glory and with light. Wow. Which is even more incredible when you consider this, that for weeks prior, there had been wet weather, rain and wet weather, which had caused Pennsylvania Avenue to become a sea of mud and standing water. And thousands of the spectators were actually in thick mud listening to the president. Clearly a move of God. All that to say that there is a God of justice and his judgments are altogether righteous. In fact, how does Malachi respond to this mockery? Like, where is the God of justice? If God doesn't like the fact that everyone's living the way they are, I don't see him coming down and doing stuff. Well, verse 1 says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, chapter 3, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. Now that's speaking of John the Baptist and Jesus coming. But then it says, speaking of his second return in verse 2 and 3, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. God has a way of cleaning things up. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Meaning the Lord has his way with his church. The Bible says the judgment begins in the house of the Lord. The sons of Levi are church workers, and God takes really seriously when his church workers are living one way at church and behaving another. He loves his church. It says that God shed his blood for the church in the book of Acts. And yet, we love his grace. We love the grace of God. And it's a great place to get when it's a harder thing to sin against the grace of God than the law of God. And that's where I want every single one of you guys in this room to get in your life, if you're not there already. So I'll close there. I don't have the clock. Anyone want to shout out the time? 7:40. So we're going to just close the last 20 minutes a little differently tonight. Now, usually on Sunday nights, we have a worship leader who leads worship.